I will note, we're working through some theology today. I'll do my best to give you some clear pictures to help you understand it and apply it. But this might be one of those weeks where it's actually worth having a copy of the manuscript to be able to go back over and reflect a bit more deeply on some of the bits and pieces that come up, some of the theology that comes up and ponder its implications. If you're one of those people who ponders better with others, which is actually all of us, and would like to join in on a connect group for a couple of weeks to throw some of these things around and wrestle with the implications, please let Matt or Julia or myself know, because there are groups that have some empty spaces, including one of the ones that I lead, where we'd be happy to have some people join us and think through these things a bit more. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that in the beginning you created this world and you created us. Even that alone is a wonder and a marvel. Please guide us in our reflection today. Thank you for your word that gives us foundations for which to live by and understand us and our world. And so I pray that you would speak to us today. Help us to see you as the incredible God that you are, especially in your manner towards us. Amen. So, who am I? It's one of the great questions of existence. After the Bible answers the question of where did the world and us come from, the opening pages of God's Word also addresses the questions, who am I? What am I worth? Why am I here? These questions of identity plague our culture. We spend a lot of time wrestling with the answers all through our lives, and perhaps especially in our teens, in our early 20s, trying to come up with an answer to the question of who am I for ourselves. As one internet writer notes, we as living beings search for and find comfort in a solid sense of identity. It grounds us. It gives us confidence. And our sense of identity affects every single thing in our lives, from the choices that we make to the values we live by. Struggling to figure out who we are can have grave side effects. That's why it's important to discover the answer to the question, who am I? Because the alternative is depression and meaninglessness. On the upside, people who successfully find their true, authentic selves are shown to be far happier and far more content. If this is true, the stakes are pretty high on the question of identity. It's the difference between peace and happiness on one hand and depression and meaninglessness on the other. No wonder our culture is so sensitively adjusted to this idea of someone's true identity. It drives people to reflect on who they are, consider their passions, decide who they want to be, and then surround themselves with a group of people that will support that identity. After all, happiness is at stake. Yet we do need to ask ourselves, is it working? Is it working for you? Does this self-made identity bring the peace and happiness that it promises? Or is it only a short-term fulfillment? Because as we look around our culture, we have to admit that depression and meaninglessness are rampant. They're everywhere, including in our churches. I do think, though, that the author has hit on something profound. As living beings, we do search for and find comfort in a solid sense of identity. It gives grounding and confidence. And so as we go through the Bible's account of the very beginning, I want to invite you, whether you're a Christian or not, to evaluate whether it makes sense of your search and longing for identity. Could it be possible that this ongoing search and yearning of our culture is reflective of something that we've lost? Our big idea today is that humanity has the incredible privilege of being created to reflect God. Now, that's a different take on identity and value, and it's not self-made. But it is one that can carry the weight of our peace and our happiness and can shape every area of our lives. And so let's jump in and we'll see what the Bible means when it says we have been made in God's image. Because this is a great biblical truth that not only answers the question, who am I? But it also shapes the value, dignity, and treatment of those around us. And so let's jump in. Our first point today is that all humanity bears the likeness of God. Have a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, image and likeness, they're parallel ideas. They both carry with it this idea of reflection. Humanity was created to reflect God. Now, my father-in-law has a collection of replica Holden cars. Who knows why? They only have significance because of the original that they represent. Otherwise, they would just be an unnecessarily expensive toy. They have value because their level of detail and likeness they bear to the original. An image is only an image. It's not equal to the original. It doesn't even have value apart from the original. We are an image of God. And what's incredibly noteworthy about that is that our existence is defined in relationship with God. The most fundamental thing you can say about humanity has to do with our correspondence to God and us being in his likeness. And the significance of this and the weightiness of this is shown in the way that is announced. Let us make mankind in our image. This divine deliberation before the announcement of humanity shows something about the significance of what's about to be created. In the ancient world, kings were considered to be the living, moving images of the gods. The pharaoh Tutankhamun, you may have heard of, is literally the living image of the god Amun. And this is an idea that spreads from Egypt to Babylon and across the known world, kings in the image of the gods. Uniquely, the Bible democratizes the whole image. It's not just the elite kings that are made in the image of God, but it's every single person of humanity that carries the image. My wife Haley and I recently watched The Queen's Gambit. It's a Netflix show about this chess prodigy who grows up to be a grandmaster, and it got me thinking about chess. And one of the things about chess is that on a chessboard, all the pieces have different values. The pawns have the lowest value and they're kind of easily expendable. Then there comes the bishops and the rooks and the knights, and they have higher value. And then the highest value of all is the queen and the king, and they need to be protected. Often, we view the world a bit like a chessboard. We have people with relative value, some higher and some more expendable. The Bible, however, views the world far more like a checkerboard. In checkers, each of the pieces have their own value and dignity. They're all equal in that regard. In mankind, the only differentiation we get here in the image of God is of sex. And both male and female bear the likeness of God. We're going to look at that more in 2 weeks' time. But there is no other distinction within the image, not race, not background, not socioeconomic status, or any other factor. There is no other distinctions in this image. Now you might say, look, of course we know that. But do you really? Consider these tests to see if you view the world more like a chessboard than like a checkerboard. Do people have relative importance to you? Some superior and some inferior. Has your view of someone changed dramatically when you've heard something about them, be that their religion or their country of origin or their marital status or their skin color? Do disasters in some countries or among some groups affect you, impact you more than others? Do people more like you get more of your compassion? And just to go another level of that, consider how your views change of these people and these events. The British church stabbing or a Taliban mosque bombing, which gets more of your affection and attention? Someone who is from Gagebrook versus someone who is from Sandy Bay, the lowest socioeconomic areas of Hobart compared to some of the highest. We think about them differently. Liberal or Greens? Vaxxer or anti-vaxxer? Think about how your views change when you find out an athlete or a singer is a Christian. Or the way you think about someone differently when you see they're wearing a rainbow name tag at the checkout. I could do a lot of these. It exposes that we are more chessboard than we care to admit. You might not believe that you're elitist, but you do have a relative value for fellow humans. It's not just kings that carry God's image. It is all of humanity. There is no race, class, group, or sexual orientation that is subhuman. Imagining some people that are inferior to others is an aberration of the biblical idea of the image of God. All humanity is made in God's image, and as such have unique value and dignity. That's our first point. Our next point is the responsibility of image bearers. If all humanity is created in God's image, then all humans have the responsibility or the opportunity to represent, reflect, and resemble God in some ways. Consider the language of Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Just as Seth bore some resemblance to his father, so Adam did to God. There's this father-son type resemblance going on where we have the ability to relate to and represent God and respond to God in his world. And the passage gives us a few hints about how. Firstly, capacity for relationship with God and others. Male and female both individually bear the likeness of God, but they also bear it together. In verse 27, we read that in the image of God, he created them. We carry the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has lived continuously in a relationship and community of love. The duality of people means that we share the image of relationship. And consider the differences in language between verse 22 and verse 28. So in verse 22, speaking about the birds and the fish, God blessed them and he said. But in verse 28, speaking about Adam and Eve, we read that God blessed them and he said, to them. We were created with the capacity for relationship with the speaking God and for relationship with one another. So that's the first one. Number two, we are spiritual beings. Adam, like the animals, was created from the dust of the ground, as we see in Genesis chapter 2. Yet we are different from the animals because the animals do not bear the image. What is different is outlined in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The word for breath in the Old Testament is the same word for breath and wind and spirit. We became a living being when God breathed his breath or his spirit into us. We are spiritual beings reflecting the likeness of the God who is spirit. That's two. Number three, ruling over the earth on God's behalf. We reflect God and our rule over creation. Have a look again at verse 28. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now this does not authorize the abuse of creation. An image could only rule as a representative of another. We follow the directives of the great king and we give an account to him. Mankind is supposed to be a mediator of blessing on the earth. Just in the same way God is, reflecting the loving nature of God who cares for his creation as much as he cares for his own welfare. And then number four, righteousness and holiness. When humanity was created in verse 31, it was pronounced as very good. They were righteous in their character and without sin up to this point. They have this perfect relationship with God and they stand before him unashamed, chapter 2, verse 25. That's what it means to be made in God's image. And these are incredible privileges and then hence responsibilities as we live out this image. And we see them lived out most clearly in Jesus. We are made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. What is clouded in us is clear and beautiful in Jesus. Firstly, in his relationships that are perfect. Jesus had deep, intimate, and regular ongoing relationship with God the Father that resulted in total obedience to what God said. Likewise, his compassion and his patience and his love with others is recognized and applauded by both Christians and non-Christians alike. That's number one. Number two, In Jesus, the fullness of God, who is spirit, dwells in human bodily form. Three, Jesus is God's promised king with all authority over heaven and earth. And he didn't come to abuse the earth. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the fourth one, Jesus experienced life in every way we do, including all its temptations. And yet he did not succumb. He did not sin. He was righteous. Jesus has fulfilled all of what the image was supposed to fulfill. He bears the perfect resemblance to his Father so that through him, we can truly know the God whose image we carry and we can understand what he's like. So we have a responsibility with the image. And then our third point is that the image is marred, but it's not destroyed. Even glimpsing those reflections and what that looks like helps us understand that we are a long way from fulfilling the responsibilities of the image. Our reflection is wanting. Now, we're going to look at sin in a few weeks' time, but for now, you only need to recognize that has marred our relationship with God. However, even in humanity's great wickedness that was so extreme that God nearly wiped all humanity off the face of the earth in the flood, God says this to Noah and his sons in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Mankind remains mankind. Every human, no matter how flawed, still maintains the image of God. They maintain the unique dignity and the value that makes their life sacred. This image, however, though, is so radically changed that we have become a contradiction. As James points out, with the use of our tongue. If you want to flick through, I'll just read out, it'll be on the board. James chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. The sheer existence of a person made in the image of God should call forth a kind of honor in how we think about them and speak about them. The idea that we could, you cannot reasonably praise God and at the same time curse someone who has been made in his image, desiring their ill or their misfortune or their shame, is to desire it on God's image. Those two things are as illogical as a fig tree bearing olives. And so James says, brothers and sisters, this should not be. Consider the three statements he makes. God is praised or blessed. A fellow human is cursed. And humanity is made in God's image. Now, only two of those three things can ever be logically true at one time. So God could be praised, and you could curse a fellow human or wish they're ill. But then logically, humans couldn't carry God's image. Or, alternatively, God could be praised, and humanity could be made in the image of God, but reason would require then that they are blessed and honored like we honor God. And then finally, the third option is fellow humans are cursed and humans are made in the image of God. But that requires that God is also cursed and not blessed. You can't have all three of those things true at once and be consistent. The image is marred, but it still retains its value. Now, this has huge implications for the way that we think and act towards others. We carry the beautiful dignity of the image of God, and at the same time, we reflect something grotesque. In our treatment of our fellow image bearers, we bear witness against ourselves. God's image should call forth honor and value and love to others. And yet, as that James shows in our speech and in elsewhere, we're a contradiction. Brothers and sisters, this should not be, James says. And then finally, we have some hope. Jesus restores the image in us. As I said earlier, Jesus is the image of God, where we are created in God's image. He has beautifully fulfilled our responsibilities. He was perfect so that your status before God and your value before God is not dependent on your marred performance, but it's dependent on His. The Bible tells us that Jesus took our sin upon Himself on the cross that we might become the righteousness of God. Don't leave here thinking that you need to fix the image or make it better, because you can't and you won't. Leave here knowing that Jesus has fixed the offense and is actively at work in you by the Spirit of His Spirit placed in you to restore you to the likeness that you've lost, to undo the contradiction. God's plan from the beginning is told to us in Romans 8, verse 29. It says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." What's being restored there in that process is our reflection of God, the God that we were created to image. In God's mind, you weren't worth just giving the dignity to at creation. You were worth coming to earth for, to suffer and die, to be redeemed. Jesus came so that you would know what you are worth. He died to make you righteous and to have your image of God restored. And this passage hints at the most wonderful fulfillment of that idea. Elsewhere in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes these words, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent His Spirit the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" We started with creation with the unique privilege of bearing God's image in this Father-Son type relationship. And yet for God's marred people, God has done more than that. He gave you a new identity as His adopted child with all the rights and privileges that come from that in first century Roman society. You have become adopted children of the Creator of the universe. He places His Son's Spirit in you to restore your image to such a point that you can call Him Abba, Father. The same intimate relational language that Jesus uses in His perfect relationship with God. As Henry Blocher rightly exalts, in Jesus Christ, who is both the Son of God and the image of God, we are restored to our humanity as true images of our Creator, and more than images, we become God's sons through His Son, through the bond of a new covenant. Wow. What the Bible presents far outstrips any identity that you can build for yourself. There's no fragility in this one because it is underwritten by God Himself, signed with Jesus' own blood. Who are you? You are a living creature created by God to bear His image. In Jesus, you are adopted as a child of the Creator of the universe. You are designed to know and be known by God. We search to find a solid identity that gives us grounding and gives us confidence. Nothing can give greater dignity, humility, and purpose than this. What could give you greater meaning? What could give you greater peace and happiness than this announcement? The Bible tells you a better story of who you are and what you're worth. The Bible tells you the story of who God has made you to be and then stamps that firm in Jesus and what He has done. It tells the story of how God is conforming you to the image of His Son. So with the tongues that He has given us, let us praise this God And then with consistency, let us reorientate our view of others who also bear his likeness. Amen. Father, what an incredible creator you are, and how worthy of praise you are. Praise from us who are your creation, made in your image to be in relationship with you and others. As we reflect on what that means, we can only say, wow. What you have given us is more than we can comprehend. And yet you gave us more, because when we were broken, you came to us. You made those who believe in Jesus your children, forever having the same privilege that Jesus did of relationship with you forever. Father, I pray that you would imprint this biblical truth deep in our lives. Help us to think about it, reflect on it, ground our lives and our confidence in it, because it changes everything. Help us to believe you when you say that it's true, and shape our lives because of it. Amen.